Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. 7 days have passed since we saw the song of Moses. 3 days have passed as we enter into, again, this historical context of the journey of the people to the promised land. They've been set free. They've seen the mighty works of God on their behalf. He's risen up to set them free. As Moses sang that song, God is exalted, the Lord is exalted, highly exalted, because he has acted as Yahweh on their behalf. And now we turn to 3 days' journey hence from that point. Let's look again at God's inerrant holy word. Give attention to it. Verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer." And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now and ask for his help as we have time in his word. Well, Father, we're thankful that you do continue to speak to us as to where we are. You don't come to us where you'd have us to be necessarily and rebuke us in that manner, but you know our hearts, and we would pray that you would do a heart work this morning, that you would expose us to the searching nature of your word, and that that which needs to be corrected in our hearts, your spirit would apply the work of Christ to us, and you would be glorified as we are a people who depend upon you and confess that you are God who provides. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our studies in the book of Exodus is truly a study in Israel's salvation. The whole book is the history of Israel's salvation. But it also shows the pattern of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's why the New Testament describes the work of Christ as an exodus. Again, chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, that's exactly the language that we read about Jesus being encouraged by Elijah and Moses about the exodus he was going to undergo in Jerusalem and ultimately outside the city walls of Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha or Calvary. It's an exodus that points to the reality that we were once enslaved in Egypt in our sin. But Jesus came to set us free. He is the Redeemer of God's elect. He's also, as we've seen, our Passover lamb. He made propitiation for our sins. And it's through the blood covering that we have not only the forgiveness of sins, but entrance into the place of God's holy presence. He has also brought us through the Red Sea. The Apostle John speaks of our being died, buried, and raised with Jesus Christ, figuratively expressed there in the Israelites being led through on dry land, the parting of waters, which was the Red Sea. And ultimately, like the Israelites, they landed on the other side of the Red Sea. We now have eternal life. John chapter 5, verse 24, "He who believes in me and believes in the one who sent me has passed over from death to life. We are now numbered among the living." and yet we're a people on the way. The exodus from Egypt was a forecast of an even greater exodus, deliverance from sin through the death and burial resurrection. But it's not only the pattern of Christ the book of Exodus gives us, but it also gives us the pattern of those who are united to Christ, a pattern of suffering unto glory, very much the trajectory of all who've been united to Christ. It's not the case that God came down into the land of Egypt and instantly brought them out into the promised land. He could have done that. But instead, over a period of 9 plagues culminating with the 10th, the Passover lamb, he showed himself to be mighty and glorified. He made his name exalted, not only to the Egyptians and the Israelites, but to the whole earth. Because the end for which God created the world is his glory. But it's a glory he communicates through the person and work of his Son to his people for their holiness and happiness. And he communicates that in such a way that is part of our sanctification, so that we who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We go through periods of testing just like Israel did here in our text. And as they would in the ensuing chapters, until they get to the foot of Mount Sinai, and then ultimately when they get to the border of the Promised Land. Brothers and sisters and boys and girls, we're a people on the way. And God is at work in your life to glorify himself, but to sanctify us. And rather than responding with grumbling to the problems of pain and suffering in this world, the privation, that's a term I've been using recently, and I've been reminded I need to explain that. The fact that we are in a state in which things that are essential for our human well-being are lacking. That's where we are in this post-Garden of Eden and pre-New Jerusalem. But faith is a faith journey. And it's trusting moment by moment the God who provides. And that's what we'll see in our text this morning. This tree thrown into the river that purifies the waters, pointing to them living waters found through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the presence of bitter difficulties is not the occasion for grumbling, but ordained by God to teach us what it means to live for Christ. And that's what we'll see here this morning in 3 parts. First of all, what happens when the going gets tough? What happens when the going gets tough? Then secondly, he leads me beside still sweet waters. And then third and last, we'll see living waters for life's lessons. And so first of all, let's look again at our text. What happens when the going gets tough? The question could be asked, can God be disappointed? The answer is complicated because on the one hand, God is immutable. He's not affected by us, nor do we have an effect on him. He is sovereign. He is Yahweh. He is independent and so not affected. But in his condescension, we see in his word, he communicates to us whether he's pleased or displeased with his people. And what we see here in the beginning, it's not the beginnings of their grumbling, but we see this interaction between God and his redeemed people, a relationship throughout this journey to the promised land that's marked by them disappointing God. And that's what we see here in this, if you will, first test of the Israelites in their wandering. Notice this in verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. Now, before we lay in heavily on the Israelites, we have to understand that this was a 3-day journey, and there was a company of over 1 million such men, women, and children traveling. We can understand that the provision of water that they had with them has now been expended. And when they come to this water, their expectation is what? Ah, something to drink. It's like what you perhaps, when you take your summer vacations, and boys and girls can anticipate that, and you're on highways, and it's a long gap between those service stations along the turnpike, And when you finally get to one, you're able to use the facilities for us who are a little older. But also perhaps you're going to get a drink or the dad can get a coffee to refresh themselves. Well, how disappointing it would be to pull up to a service station and say, under renovation, next service station, 27 miles. That would cause a lot of angst, would it not, in all of our hearts, young and old alike. Well, that's what's going on in this text. A 3 days journey has expended all of their resources. They are at waters that are not able to be drank. They are bitter. And this bitterness arises because there's a measure of salt in the water. Again, for you, those of you who like to fish out on the great oceans or seas, I do not. But you know that if you ever got stranded out in the waters, the difficulty is you can't just scoop up some water and drink that because it's full of salt. It's not drinkable. It's bitter. And so what is the people's reaction? Well, notice the reaction of the people in verse 24. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" This, in a way, I'm being sarcastic, but is their next song. Back in chapter 15 earlier, we saw them singing the song of Moses. They were exalting in the God who had, in verse 1, is highly exalted, had risen to their occasion, had shown himself superior to the gods of Egypt and the god Pharaoh, small g. He provided for them. He is their strength. They sang this, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise him. And my Father's God, I will extol him." But now, 3 days journey, the coming disappointment of finding the waters that they thought would be an oasis instead is bitter to taste. They sing another song of ingratitude. They sing a song that evidences amnesia, forgetting the God who had become their salvation. Was it just out of the grips of Pharaoh there between Migdol and the Red Sea, between a rock and a hard place, that he was the God of their salvation? Or would he provide? And notice the folly of their thinking. What had the Lord separated? Boys and girls. Water. Water. Can God overcome the problem of a water being filled with salt and undrinkable? The answer should have been in their minds, absolutely. The Lord has become our salvation. The Lord is my strength and my song. Instead, they sing a song of unbelief. There's a disconnect between the theologically rich song here of the God who is, who had manifested himself again and again, not only to Egypt, but to Israel, that he was mighty. He's the Lord God Almighty. And their practice. And so notice who they grumbled to. It actually would have been a good thing if they grumbled heavenward. But instead, who do they pick on? Well, there it is in verse 24. Moses. They pick on Moses. It won't be the first time. Moses was a long-suffering pastor. And then until he handed off the baton to Joshua. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Martin Luther said it this way, "When the supply fails, our faith is gone." The theology of hymnody and song that they should have taken to heart as they sang, and Miriam and all were singing there on the banks of the Red Sea, should have informed their faith to think and act biblically when the going got tough. And brothers and sisters, that's how we need to think and act biblically, to know the God who is there, what he has done in the past. And I suggest that you figuratively put memorial stones as you think about all the blessings God has done, most of all in sending his son into this world to be your redeemer. But rather than fixing on your disappointment in the present today, remind yourself of the God who is, who cares. He's the God who's exalted in heaven and on earth. I read from this on our Wednesday night prayer meeting in Psalm 57, the psalmist says this, In Psalm 57, be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. I was at the beautiful memorial service for Reverend Richard Nelson on Thursday, former pastor at Grace OPC in Trenton. And the testimony at that service was the truth of God's faithfulness to his people. The reminder from Heidelberg question and answer number one. All things work for our salvation. That's what the psalmist is saying here. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me, for my good and his glory. That's what God is doing in your life, even in the midst of times of mara, bitterness. He will send from heaven and save me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. This is the lessons that Israel needed to learn, but it's lessons that you and me need to learn too, isn't it true? When supply runs out, faith disappears. Sanctification, brothers and sisters, is really the closing of the gap about what we know and then how we act upon that truth. I was talking to a brother just this past weekend about the beauty of Psalm 56, verse 3. When I'm afraid, then I will trust him. When I'm afraid, then I will trust them. There we see the glory and the closing of the gap or crossing of the gulf of what we know and what we believe and act upon. When I'm afraid, then I trust him. One verse. That's what the Lord wanted Israel to do. They wanted to trust him when they were afraid. Brothers and sisters, boys and girls, it's not, the Lord doesn't look upon you with, you know, a scowl when you're afraid. There's no greater exhortation, gracious exhortation in all the Bible. The number one imperative and command of God is what? Be not afraid. But he doesn't say that, be not afraid, you should know better. No, he comes to us and says, be not afraid. Be not afraid, I am here. Lo, I'm with you. I care for you. Come to me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the love of your Father for you. When I'm afraid, then I will trust him. Well, it's difficult for them to trust. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all these things were undergoing that they might trust him, but they often fail. And so I ask you the question this morning, when do you grumble? Where is God when you grumble? These are the searching questions you need to ask of yourself. I would suggest it should be your second response. If your first response is to grumble, which I am guilty of very often, our second response should be, Lord, you are there. Forgive me for not acknowledging you, to trusting you, to knowing that you're not surprised what's going on here. You continue to care for me. Jesus is the faithful shepherd. And so we need to examine our hearts. We need to understand what's going on in there. Are our expectations not in accordance with the will of God? Has he ordained for you life free of trials and tribulations? That's not what Scripture says. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, that remnant of Adamic effects on our selfishness, self-centeredness, and let him take up his cross daily and follow me. That's the trajectory of the Christian life. It could be nothing less because we've been united to Christ. And so we are encouraged that when the going gets tough to look to the Lord. Not to toughen up and put on some tricks for as we are studying in our adult Sunday school, like mechanisms for handling anger or stress or trials or tribulations. No, we're a dependent people. Call upon the name of the Lord, creator of heaven and earth, exalted in heaven and showing his glory on all the earth. That's what Psalm 57 says. It's what the book of Exodus says. So when the going gets tough, we need to call upon the Lord to trust him as the God who provides. And this is what we see in our second point. He leads me besides still sweet waters. Still sweet waters. Notice this in verse 25. The people grumbled to Moses, but Moses, a man of faith, as Hebrews chapter 11 teaches us, he didn't grumble back. Well, maybe he did, but it's not there in the text. But he cried out to the Lord. And notice this in verse 25. Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. He is sovereign over water. He's able to make that which is undrinkable, drinkable. And notice he does it to rebels. John Calvin says it this way. Herein shows forth the inestimable mercy of God, who ordained, to change the nature of the water for purpose of supplying such wicked and rebellious and ungrateful men. God shows mercy to sinners. That's what the gospel teaches. When we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. When we were enemies, God in Christ reconciled us. Romans chapter 5. So God shows mercy to these ungrateful Israelites. And Moses' response is to cry out to the Lord. And he showed him a tree. Very interesting, isn't it? Now, some theologians, even good ones, try to think through this a little bit too much. You know, how could these waters there in the wilderness of Egypt, now on the other side, I believe, of the Gulf of the Red Sea and in the Sinai Peninsula, that it was often the case that waters would be affected by salt. And this one theologian surmises that the possibility was this tree had like a charcoal effect, like when you do a campfire and wood becomes black and, you know, looks like a snake with its back, that would be thrown in the water and then it would absorb all the salt out of it. And then you could drink it. Now, some of you boys, when you go Boy Scout, you can try that and come back and tell me. What's the problem with that logic? Yes, the amount of people needing to drink water and the amount of water that needed to be, if you will, filtered, like we have in our sinks, you know, and probably you have in your kitchen, in order to filter that much water, how long, first of all, would such an enterprise take place? Wouldn't they all have died by thirst? Now, what we see here is God sovereignly changing the water. No different than Jesus when his mother said, "The wine has run out." And so he said, gather all the water in the ceremonial containers. And he changed it from water to wine so that the wedding party could drink and be merry. The Lord changed that water from bitterness to sweet, even as he changes our hearts from bitterness to sweet through the gospel of his Son, who is pure sweetness. Notice the instrumentality, a tree. Not insignificant, is it? It brings our thoughts back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. Out of the garden, the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we jump forward all the way to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation in chapter 22. And there we see this tree of life again appears. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river. And the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Now, Moses doesn't go all into that kind of explaining, but surely we're meant to understand the significance of that tree that brings forth life. The instrumentality whereby the miracle takes place, not insignificant whatsoever. Because brothers and sisters and boys and girls, sin has brought into this world a curse. and everything is tainted in it, from our thoughts and our hearts and our actions. But the whole earth groans, awaiting for the salvation of the sons of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. During the Christmas season, we sang Joy to the World. And there, Wesley, can ask Mr. Reith, Jr., not that he's junior, but as far as the curse is found, Christ has taken it away. On the tree of Calvary, he brought about salvation. The Apostle Peter said it this way concerning our life of suffering, united to Christ who suffered for us. Chapter 3 of his first letter, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Same language as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges rightly. He himself bore our sins on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There's the tree. There's the center of redemptive history. The cross, where heaven and earth met, when Jesus Christ bore in his body the wrath of God and the weight of our sins on the tree to bring healing to us. For by his stripes you are healed. Isaiah chapter 53. And he did so in order to produce still sweet waters for you and for me. The living waters that Jesus there at noontime, as I mentioned, I think last Sunday, when the woman from Samaria came, a woman of bad reputation, Jesus offered to her living waters. He who drinks of this water will never thirst again. Isn't it beautiful what the woman said, sir? Always give me this water. Is that your prayer this morning? Is that your heart's desire? The things of this world and what we drink and eat are necessary. But do you have living waters? Have you, through faith in Jesus Christ, come to that life that's found through his giving his life on the tree? Well, that's the living waters that he wants us to imbibe in, to feast in, to live in, abiding in Christ, who out of the overflowing of his heart gives us living waters by the Spirit. He leads us beside still sweet waters. He leads us all the way. Well, it's a lesson that we need to learn. It's a lesson that we see finally that is part of life's lessons. We see this in our last point, living waters for life's lessons. What does these living waters, what do they bring about? Well, we don't need not ask the question, because the Lord through Moses tells us in verse 25, the last part of it, through 27. We learn that the grumbling and unbelief is not ordained by God, but he's about teaching his people how to walk by faith. That's what he's doing with you and me this morning. He's teaching us to close the gap and the disconnect between who God is and how we think and act. And so the Lord, there in 25, the last part of it, there he made for them a statute and regulation. There he tested them. He said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on which I have put the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Now here he's recapping what we really learned about the plagues. They weren't just for the Egyptians, but they were for the Israelites too. The wages of sin is death. And it's only by God's electing grace and favor towards his covenant people that all the plagues and all the diseases that fell upon Egypt would not fall upon the Israelites. And so the Lord's saying to them in the midst of this testing and his gracious provision for them, these bitter and ungrateful Israelites, that he is a God who has made promises. Notice the language. If you give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God. and do what is right where? In his sight. They didn't leave the Lord back there on the banks of the Red Sea when they sang his praises and then they were on their own with this 80-year-old as their shepherd. But the Lord was with them. A pillar of fire by day and a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day to protect them. It's what Psalm 129, what we open our worship, teaches us. He watches over us. He keeps us. He cares for us. And we do that before the face of God. Do what is right in his sight. And then we have to have a listening ear. As the Israelites, as if you've been with us in our studies on Sunday nights with the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews continually referencing in chapter 3 and 4, Psalm 95, if you hear the voice of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, do not harden your hearts in unbelief. What is unbelief? It's not receiving the word of God. Here the Lord is saying here in verse 20 and 26 that they are to receive his word, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. Ultimately, what he would reveal on the mountain, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, to his servant Moses, that they might then know the right way to go, that they might know the safe path, that they might cling to the Lord, Deuteronomy chapter 10, that he would be their praise, Deuteronomy 10 again, that they would keep his commandments for their good always, Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's what he's teaching them. He's teaching them where there is that path and pasture where they can go out and come in. They use the language of John chapter 10 that is safe and nourishing, that is spiritually invigorating, the cultivating that relationship of hearing and obeying and trusting. Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount this way, did he not? He who hears my word and acts upon it is a man who builds a house upon a rock. And when the rains come down and the waters rise up and the winds blow, that house stands because it's been built upon a rock. That's what the Lord is teaching the Old Testament church. That's what he's teaching you and me this morning. Is your house built upon heeding the voice of God and obeying? Trusting and obeying. Ultimately, because God has revealed himself as a God who acts on our behalf. It is through his son and his death on the cross that we have received healing. I am your healer, says the Lord. And again, Isaiah 53 speaks of that healing that is found through the cross of Calvary. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. The prophet Malachi, again echoed in some of our Christmas songs, speaks of the resurrection of Christ, applying that healing to our lives. Malachi chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. We saw that in the song of Moses last week. They're like chaff that is driven away. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and leap like calves from the stall. You shall tread up down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. When did he act? Well, he acted in the fullness of time. When God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Galatians chapter 4. And he redeemed us by going to the tree, hanging on the cross for our sins, to take away that obstruction between a holy God dwelling with a sinful people. He brought peace. He brought healing in his wings. Christ did that for you. Christ did that for me. And this is the living lessons that we need to learn. When we forget, we need to remember again what God in Christ has done for us. We need to know the truth of our discipleship, that suffering is part and parcel of it. But what lies beyond us is that glory land. And notice how this is brought out in verse 27. They drink of the waters now made still and sweet, and then they travel to an oasis that is a foretaste of that eternal day. And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Now, I don't want to get into too much allegorizing this morning about 12 and the 12 tribes, and I'll leave that to your own thinking. Certainly the new city, the new Jerusalem and such, we see that number 12. It's not important ultimately. What's important is what awaits the people of God when they heed the voice of their Lord. When we walk the journey together, travel on the way together by faith in one God who is there always, that we live coram Deo before Him. And we continue in our sanctification to close the gap between what we know and how we live. That's when we have more joy, increasing joy, bubbling up and overflowing, as Jesus says in John 7, "Come to me, all who are thirsty." This is the life that's found through Christ. It's our journey too. It's your journey this morning. And so I ask you the question, are you living a life of bitterness and grumbling because you have forgotten the God who is and the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Do you look at life and what's going on outside with bitterness and disappointment? I encourage you to repent of the idols of the world that you would have but is not reality. But more important, repent of being God instead of God. Does not God do all things well? Hasn't God shown you His greatest love, not sparing His one and only Son, but delivering Him up on that tree? And doesn't He hold out forth for you that tree of life that Christ Himself secured as He entered back, if you will, into the Garden of Eden, undergoing the sword of the angel, the flaming sword of the angel, enduring the cross and the wrath of God to secure for you and me eternal life and living waters? That's what awaits us. David believed that, didn't he not, in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I lack nothing. He makes me to lie down beside still waters. He leads me beside green pastures. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Why? Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your patience with us. We thank You, Lord God, for the provision of Your Son and the living waters for all who would come to Him. Father, I would pray any who are drinking of the waters of this world and broken cisterns, going after gods that are no gods, that You would bring them to an end to themselves, even this morning, that they would be brought to a place of repentance and faith. That they would be granted eyes to see and behold what You have shown Moses, that tree, but more importantly, the tree of Calvary, the empty tomb. And Christ is raised and giving that resurrection life, abundant life by the Spirit to all who would turn away and look by faith. But Father, I pray for the spirit of bitterness and grumbling that is in any heart this morning, of unforgiveness, of self-centeredness, Lord God, that You would rebuke them. As Hebrews teaches, You discipline Your sons to show them that they are sons and daughters. And so may that be true of all of us this morning under Your heavy hand, that You would discipline us, that we would produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so be with each and every one of us. Minister to us by Your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.